Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Thank you very much, Sam. We've got Pat with us this morning, Pat Brittenden. We've known Pat for a long time. Pat and Kitty are our missions partners. Pat, tell us how you are doing and how things have been affected for you and the family at this time.
Yeah, I mean, like you all, I think we're adjusting to the strange times that we live in. There are up days and there are down days. I think it's surprised us. We've I guess had obviously more time within each other's company. We're eating together every day. We're doing a lot of life together as a family that we've not done. And actually overall, it's been really positive. We need space away from each other at times as well, but, it's been good. Like yourselves, church life has, you know, gone through various stages of adjustment. And I think we're getting into a better pattern now. So yeah, we're not discouraged. And we're doing well.
Good. That's really good to hear. Let me pray for you as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not a distant God, a God who is cold or far from us, but a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself, a God who brings life and health and vitality through his word. As Pat unpacks this amazing chapter to us, feed our souls and encourage us on in Christ, we pray. Or we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Mike. And can I, just before I start, say how much of a blessing it is and really a privilege to be with you all. Of course, it's bizarre, sat here in my study in Oxford and you in all your houses, but it is also a wonderful thing that we are gathered at the same time in the name of Jesus. And I have to say, this morning, I've been very, very encouraged just to see you guys. See a lot of new faces, which is always encouraging, to see, you know, how you're encouraging each other in the midst of these difficult times, sharing life together. And I can really see the presence of the Lord in your midst, even in this service, in all its dimensions. So thank you. It really is a huge privilege to be with you this morning. I'm going to briefly pray and then begin. Lord, just echo Mike's prayer and ask now that you would speak to us through your word again. Thank you for what Mike shared last week. And Lord, we pray that again, you would help us understand what the scriptures say about you, the Lord Jesus. That we would be transformed by our encounter with you as you reveal yourself in your word. And as we come to truly believe that you have risen from the dead, help us to understand the implications of that and be transformed by it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the recent coronavirus crisis has really humbled us, hasn't it, in the West? And I think it's reminded us all that we are not ultimately in control of world events, of our health, and certainly not of our economy. With the epicenter of this devastating pandemic now in the US and various European nations not that far behind the curve, old securities have been shaken. And it has struck me several times over the last few weeks that this is a time to affirm and hold on to the real foundations of our faith and to make that visible to a confused and worried world when the gods of our culture have been toppled. It may well be that we look back on this time, and to quote the opening of Charles Dickens's Tale of Two Cities, we will say of the coronavirus era, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. But I have to also confess to you this morning that what I've observed in some of the Christian networks that I belong to from believing Christians has also been characterized by fear and sometimes paranoia. And in addition, sometimes some really bizarre speculation that doesn't really look that different to the confusion and fear of the world around us. And in this encounter with the risen Jesus, with two confused disciples on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, I want us to consider three dimensions of Luke's reporting of this event that transformed those two believers on their grief-stricken journey away from Jerusalem. Through firstly, a meeting in the midst of their grief and confusion, that's verses 13 to 16. Secondly, a conversation that becomes the mother of all Bible studies in verses 13 to 27. And then a meal that reveals and transforms their journey in verses 28 to 35. Now, if you were listening, which most of you would have been last Sunday, then you'll have heard Mike preach on the larger section from the start of chapter 24. And what I want to share with us this morning will hopefully complement rather than repeat what Mike so helpfully led us through last week. Consider this as part two on the resurrection appearance of Jesus in Luke 24. So let's take these three dimensions in turn. First of all, to set the scene, verse 13 tells us that this is Resurrection Sunday. The two disciples here are part of a wider band of followers who are with the 11 remaining disciples of Jesus referred to back in verse 9 of chapter 24. So they're part of this wider band. And they're on their way from Jerusalem, where all the action has taken place, to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away. Now, just to situate it, that's a journey on foot of about 2 hours and 14 minutes, according to Google. That's about the distance, let's say, if you're thinking in terms of Cambridge, from Parker's Peace to Sawston, where Kitty and I used to live. So imagine that sort of distance. That's the walk we're talking about here. And verse 14 tells us that they were talking about everything that had happened. This was a good conversation about things that really mattered. Indeed, probably there is no conversation topic more important than this. In verse 15, we're told that Jesus himself comes up and walks with them. But in verse 16, we're told that they were kept from recognizing him. Now, you'll remember last week that Mike mentioned this passive verb that's used at the end of this passage when he breaks the bread with them. And then it says in verse 31 that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Well, here it's the opposite. Somehow their inability to see Jesus right in front of their faces is linked to a kind of spiritual blindness. However, their response really shouldn't surprise us that much. Their skepticism about the fact of Jesus actually rising from the dead isn't that different from the skepticism in our own times. First century Jews didn't think that dead men rose from the dead any more than we do. And most of the Jewish expectations and hopes about the Messiah was that he would be some kind of triumphant king like David. And what they witnessed in Jerusalem really didn't look very triumphant. It didn't look very victorious. And I don't know about you, but I love the fact that Jesus comes here, comes alongside them. He meets them on their journey, in their confusion and in their grief. And what does he do? He listens to them. He draws out from them as much as possible. And I wonder, do we do that with those who can't see or don't believe the gospel? Well, that's what we're going to see now when Jesus engages them in a remarkable conversation. Verse 17, Jesus says and asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Whether he really knows exactly what they're talking about, we don't know. But the point is he takes time to listen to them properly. And it is interesting to me to note that Luke's account devotes all of verses 19 to 24 to their account of these things that occurred. And only two verses, verses 26 and 27, to Jesus' summary of all that the scriptures had spoken about himself. Of course, we can assume that most of their 2 hour and 40 minute walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus was taken up with this mother of all Bible overviews from Jesus. But I think we need to take note, because Luke records it this way, that Jesus patiently draws them out. I wonder if this is how we converse or deal with the discouraged, the downhearted, or with inquirers or seekers. How much do we patiently listen to their questions, doubts, or stories? Or even, as with Cleopas here, patiently listen to what is folly? And then, of course, if we go on, we see in verse 18 that the text is absolutely bursting with irony, isn't it? Stop and actually think about this. They are downcast because although the tomb was empty, they had not seen Jesus. And Cleopas goes on to say, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and you don't know the things that have happened here in these days?" I mean, seriously, Cleopas, this is the eternal incarnate word of God, the Logos, standing right there in front of him. It's incredible, isn't it? Cleopas must have really kicked himself later when he pondered these things. And look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, "What things?" I mean, seriously. I sometimes wonder if he's being deliberately cheeky here. We can be 100% sure that he knows exactly what things. He was, after all, the author, the subject, the object, the purpose of all these things that they were talking about. But again, his purpose is to draw them out. And what's really interesting, if you look at the text, in their summary of these things, of the key events that you see there described by Luke in verses 19 to 24, is that they're actually quite accurate. There's a lot of truth in what they recall. But crucially, it's so much better. It's so much fuller. It's so much greater than they could have possibly imagined. Look at verse 19. They say, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed." Yes, he was. But it's so much more than that. Verse 21, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Yes, indeed he will, but in so many more ways than you can possibly imagine. Then in verses 22 to 24, it seems clear that they did recognize that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. And their reference to the third day may well be a recognition of what Jesus had warned them about back in Luke 9 and verse 22, when he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, must be killed and then on the third day raised to life." But though they were astonished and even amazed by the empty tomb, crucially, they did not really believe that it had happened. You might, like me, have friends or colleagues who seem quite open to the message of the gospel, amazed perhaps at the ministry, at the character, at the miracles of Jesus. But amazement and astonishment doesn't always lead to transforming belief. And so, in verse 25, Jesus reprimands them. And it comes across quite strongly, doesn't it? How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Jesus isn't saying, you guys are morons. He's not somehow saying, you lack intelligence. But rather, you're obtuse and you're slow of heart. They couldn't see what was right in front of their faces. In this case, literally. Cleopas would later probably have said to himself, if I can use the modern colloquial English, what a complete muppet I was for not seeing. But aren't we all muppets often? Not morons, not lacking in intelligence, not totally unbelieving, but somehow missing the point and unable to join the dots of what God has made so plain. As Mike reminded us last week, the historical evidence is overwhelming. But what Luke is referring to here is a kind of spiritual blindness. Luke's summary of this remarkable Bible study shows that Jesus was there on every page of the Bible. Their Bible, which is our Old Testament. So what follows in verses 26 and 27 is the incarnate word of God, the word through whom all things were made and to whom all scripture points, literally walking these disciples through the message of the Bible. So in what ways did Jesus show them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself in every part of the Old Testament? I'm fascinated to know which bits of the scriptures he would have selected. He wouldn't have been able to cover everything in 2 hours. Which bits? Well, this is how the great writer, pastor, and preacher J.C. Ryle answers this question. He says the answer to these questions is short and simple. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice. Ordained in the law of Moses, Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliveries in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every daily offering pointed, and of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things, he writes, or something like them, we need not doubt, were some of the things which our Lord expounded on the way to Emmaus. And then he finishes with these words, which are up on the PowerPoint. Let it be a settled principle in our minds, in reading the Bible, that Christ is the central sum of the whole book. So long as we keep him in view, we shall never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. Once losing sight of Christ, we shall find the whole Bible dark and full of difficulty. The key of Bible knowledge is Jesus Christ. And if you're interested in pursuing this theme of how Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament, can I recommend David Murray's book, Jesus on Every Page, which you can see on the slide there. In it, Murray teases out the meaning of Jesus' words when he says in John 5 and verse 39, when addressing the blindness of the Pharisees, who, remember, they knew their scriptures very well. They had read the scriptures very well. But this is what he says to them. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And then finally, we come to the meal and reveal. In verse 28, when they reach Emmaus, it's clear that the disciples really want Jesus to stay with them. It's funny, isn't it, how the verse just before that indicates that Jesus seemed to show that he was going to go on. And a number of commentators are puzzled as to why is that. Is he, you know, trying to mislead them? But most come to the conclusion that really he wants to see if they are interested. He's not going to force his way into their house, into their home. And it's very clear that they absolutely want him to stay, and they insist that he comes in and they invite him in. And then in verse 30, he breaks bread with them. And this is table fellowship. It would have been in the context of a meal. And I love it that Jesus loves meals. Even the resurrected Jesus, he loves meals. He especially loves barbecues. And we see him here taking the role of the leader, the rabbi, breaking the bread and giving thanks. And it feels quite liturgical, doesn't it? But it isn't the communion meal per se. From what we know, neither Cleopas nor the other disciple were at the Last Supper a few days before this. But his actions clearly are reminiscent of the feeding of the 5,000 and of the Last Supper. And then in verse 31, their eyes are opened and they see him as he is, the risen Lord Jesus. And note that the revelation comes in the context of breaking bread. I think that's interesting. As I said, only a few days earlier, he had instituted the communion meal at which they and we are to remember him and his sacrifice, his body broken and his blood shed when we meet. And this, of course, was the central message of his Bible study. Luke makes that clear in the summary. This is where the risen Lord Jesus continues to reveal himself to men and women in the context of people breaking bread and proclaiming his atoning death and his resurrection. And then note that as soon as Cleopas and the other disciple see Jesus, he disappears. He leaves. As one commentator put it, it's as if now that their eyes have been opened, they don't need to see him physically anymore. And then in verse 32, they look back with new eyes, their hearts moved. And the true sign of real belief in the risen Lord Jesus is, of course, changed lives. Not just nice feelings, but actions. Again, as Mike reminded us last week, this was a life-changing event, an event that changed everything. These final verses show the overwhelming joy of the disciples. Immediately, they get up and go straight back. We don't know how long the journey back, but I'm guessing it was probably a bit shorter than the slow trudge from Jerusalem in the first part of the story. Whatever the circumstances, however hard, joy is the result when we encounter the risen Jesus. This was what was said of the early believers. We can read that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, that people were astonished that these ordinary unschooled disciples had been with Jesus. I wonder, is this what people say about us? Ah, yes, these are people who have been with Jesus. Then in verse 33, they return back. Of course, they tell the other disciples who themselves have already been encountering the risen Jesus earlier. And so Cleopas and the other disciples' testimony is added to those in Jerusalem and many other testimonies of the risen Jesus, which the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verses 4-6 writes about. He says, the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And so along with the other testimonies, this resurrection appearance in Luke 24 gives us a clear indication that the resurrected Jesus appeared to multiple people in a short period between that Sunday morning and his ascension. And through his Holy Spirit, he continues to reveal himself to thousands of new believers who hear and believe all the scriptures about him, and who witnessed to his risen life in the body of Christ. So, Rock, in the context of the turmoil, confusion, pain, as well as the opportunities of the current coronavirus pandemic, can I ask you this? Are you in conversation with the risen Lord Jesus? Can you see him at work? Do you know and have confidence in all the scriptures say about Jesus? Have you asked him to make these clear to you? Because he surely will. I wonder how might this transform your particular journey from Jerusalem, where all these things occurred, to the Emmaus, where you are heading on your journey. And who might the Lord be calling you to walk alongside? so that you might be the vehicle of his purpose to reveal himself and to transform them. As sincere believers, we can be in the presence of the Lord Jesus and on our own road from the actual Jerusalem where all this was accomplished in real time, in real space, to the Emmaus of our own context, whatever that might be. And we cannot really see the risen Lord Jesus. I wonder if this is you. I know it's often been me. How many times have I felt like Cleopas? What a muppet I am. How could I have not seen? Well, be encouraged. Be encouraged this morning. The Lord is so patient. He won't force his way into your home, but he does want to hear from you, to hear the things that you are discussing on your journey with those you travel with. Let him join you on this journey. If you do, it will change everything. As I conclude and pray for us, I've put up this image that a friend sent me a while back, which I hope will encourage all of us to celebrate and proclaim the risen Lord Jesus at this time. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see the risen Lord Jesus, to understand all that the prophets have spoken, to understand all that the scriptures were pointing at. Lord, we need your presence with us. We want to see you, and we need your power to open our eyes to see what it is that you have laid out before us, and to be agents of that same message to bring transformation to the world, especially at this time. So open our eyes, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.